Noah was a righteous man in a time when righteousness was very hard to find. And his righteousness was evident in his faithful obedience to God in building the ark and saving the animals. Let's turn in the Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 6. We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 through to the end of the chapter verse 22. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it's found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said, Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood and make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along ground will come to you to be kept safe. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is the word of God. This story of the ark, the flood, the destruction of the world, it's an incredible thing, but every single culture and religion in the world has this tradition. You can look in one side of the world to the other, they all teach a flood. This just teaches again the common ancestry that you can see from Tower of Babel and the dividing of the nation shortly after the flood. How every tradition has it. The Egyptians have a legend that the gods at one time purified the earth by a great flood, which only a few shepherds escaped. The Greek tradition teaches that Deucalion warned that the gods are going to bring a flood on the earth for its great wickedness, and he built an ark which rested on the mountain, and a dove was sent out twice. And the Hindu tradition, Manu warned and built a ship in which he alone escaped from a deluge which destroyed all other creatures. In the Chinese, it's Fa He, the founder of Chinese civilization, is represented as having escaped from a flood sent because man had rebelled against heaven, and he escaped with his wife, three sons, and three daughters. And the Druids of England, the Celts, also have a legend that the world was repopulated by a righteous patriarch who was saved in a strong ship from a flood sent to destroy man for his wickedness. And the Aztecs have a tradition that one man, his wife, and children were saved in a ship from a flood which overwhelmed the whole earth. And the Incas of what is today Peru taught that one man, one woman were saved in a box that floated on the floodwaters. The American Indians have many various legends where one, three, or eight peoples were saved in a boat above the waters on a high mountain. Even the Eskimos of Greenland and Canada have a tradition of the earth once tilted over and all people were drowned except one man, one woman, who repopulated the earth. Some of the details differ, but the number 8 keeps coming back. The Polynesians have a tradition out in the middle of the Pacific Islands of a flood in which only 8 people escaped. And you can go through the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Aborigines, Brazilians. They all have traditions. Fiji Islands, they all have traditions of a great worldwide flood. Now, we've got some of these people who are trying to say there wasn't a worldwide flood. It was just in the Sumerian Valley, the Mesopotamian Valley. But how do you explain every tradition, every culture, every religion has a tradition of this? None of them are as detailed as what we have here in the book of Genesis. But you can tell that they all grew out of it. Maybe the people didn't have the scriptures. They're part of the Babylonian dispersion throughout the world. But every culture and tradition and people have a tradition of a worldwide flood from which normally 8 people survived. Of course, the Muslims do get the story a bit mixed up. And they have Noah's wife and his son drowning in the flood, which kind of makes the question of where the rest of us came from. They somehow couldn't get the story right, but everyone else has got a pretty clear picture from the Aztecs, the Celts, the Eskimos, the Incas, the Polynesians, the Fijians, the Babylonians. Wherever you want to go, there are deep stories and traditions about this. Just before the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, about 1917, Russian aviators in the Caucasian Mountains flying in operation against the Turks flew over, and it was an incredibly hot summer, the summer of 1917. And as they flew over the Caucasian Mountains, these Russian aviators saw a huge, massive, rectangular ship up in the high glaciers of the mountains of Armenia, which at that stage is part of the Russian Empire. And the Armenians have a very strong tradition of Noah being there. The mountains of Ararat are in Armenia. The Armenians have suffered tremendous persecution. The Turks murdered over 1.5 million of them back in 1915. And at this moment, there's a big international crisis going because the American Congress is trying to push through a bill forcing the American president to speak on the genocide against the Armenian Christians by the Turks in 1915. And there's many countries in Europe trying to pressure the Turks to own up to it because the Turks are still denying that this happened, and the Turks want to be part of the European Union. And yet not only do they continue to harass and persecute the Armenian survivors that are still there, but they want to deny this terrible crime against the church, which was singular in terms of its numbers, but it wasn't unusual for what the Turks have been doing through all of the existence of the Turks persecuting Christians as well. But just at the foothills of the mountains of Ararat, which reaches 17,000 feet, there's a city called Nakhichevan, which means "here Noah rested." That's what it means in the local Armenian language. And they all are very definite that the ark is up there and amongst the glaciers. And the Russian pilots saw it, but when they got back, and the Tsar was excited about this, but shortly after that the Bolshevik Revolution took over and these pilots disappeared into the Gulag and were never seen again. And many of these reports were suppressed for a long time. They've resurfaced a bit now since the coming down of the Soviet Union and many of these archives being made open. But there have been eyewitness reports. There's books and video documentaries that we've got in our library on the search for the Ark on Mount Ararat, and there's a lot of evidence for it, and people who have brought back pieces of wood from it. It's right up in the glaciers at the corner of where the old Soviet Union and Turkey and Iran meet, which of course is a terrible combination of anti-Christian nations who would seek to bring these, suppress the archaeological excavations and searches for this. Just as the true Mount Sinai has been found in Saudi Arabia, without a doubt we've got the film on the Mountains of God, and there's the books written on it, and the archaeologists have been there, but it's all suppressed by the Saudi Arabians. The book of Galatians does say that the Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. It's very specific. It's right there in our Bible. And there's a lot of evidence of that, but that's another story. The point is that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God, And Noah did all that God had commanded him. And God established a covenant with Noah. And there's so much in the story of Noah. And you should keep in mind that the Apostle Peter says that Noah is a type of Christ and the flood is a type of our baptism. And in the story of the flood, we can see our salvation, the whole story of redemption, well pictured. Because even as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, his emergence from the water symbolized our salvation and Noah's, it symbolized Noah's and a whole ancestry's deliverance from the flood. And as the dove appeared to Jesus after his baptism, it's symbolic again, reminding us of when the dove came back to Noah and his family with the olive leaf, giving them the good news that there now was dry land to which they could go. They'd survived the flood and they could now exit the ark. And the ark is a type of our salvation that can only be found in Christ. There's one provision for salvation made in the days of Noah, and there's one provision of salvation made in our time. And there's only one door to this ark. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He is the door. All others are liars and thieves, Jesus said. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. The devil comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. All other religions are false. Only Christ is the way of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now, the wickedness of the people of Noah's time is given here time and again. God saw how every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. That sounds like some parts of our world today, but it was even worse in Noah's day than what we see in the world today. Much worse. If you think of some of the worst parts of our world today, Noah's time was worse than that, and it was everywhere. Violence, evil, corruption on every level. The archaeologists have discovered, especially in the Mesopotamian Valley area, buried under layers of flood, I mean feet and feet and feet of flood damage, they have found civilizations that are so corrupt, so vile, from the ornaments that they had, from the kind of things being done, from the art and pottery and all that was depicted. These people were vile, violent, child sacrificing, murderous, profane in every way. And it's only right that God destroyed them. But in a wicked, wicked time, Noah was blameless in his generation. And Noah was obedient to God. Just imagine, as God comes to him with strange instructions about building a huge ship and having an even stranger passenger list. And Noah doesn't question. Noah doesn't delay. Noah doesn't argue with God. Noah does everything that the Lord has commanded. He is a perfect example of obedience. And what a lot of hard work. We're talking about a lifetime worth of work. Decades and decades of building and building and building. This boat, if you look at the dimensions, the ark would have been the size of a Second World War aircraft carrier. Size of a normal ocean liner of today. These large ocean liners. A massive, massive ship. Big enough to accommodate at least 7,000 different species, as has been calculated. And if you go to the Creation Museum of Answers in Genesis up near Cincinnati, as I've had the privilege of doing, you'll see they've got reconstructions of part of the ark and lots of details and data. And in our library, we've also got, from the Creation Museum, their documentaries on the building of the ark and how it would have happened. And there's many different theories of exactly how this could have happened. Speaking about the waters of the deep opening up, one of the theories of how the flood could have worked was, imagine if a 10 kilometer wide meteorite had hit the world roughly in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And there's evidence that that did happen once. And the Pacific Ocean is huge, by the way. So big you could put the whole landmass of Asia and sink it into the Pacific Ocean, and it would even cover the tops of the Himalayas and Mount Everest. That's how big and wide and deep the Pacific Ocean is. But it is believed that a meteorite came and hit in the Pacific Ocean, which, by the way, is exactly halfway around the world from where Mesopotamia is and where the town of Farzi, where Noah actually started to build the ark, was. And that meteorite would have shot up such a huge wall of water that you would have had a tidal wave sweeping around the world on both sides, that obviously would decrease as it went further, but a colossal tidal wave, kilometers high, sweeping around the world, and it would have reached its furthest extent just before Noah's boat, and by then it would be at its lowest ebb to be able to lift them. And the scripture says how the boat was lifted high above the ground, and how all the mountains were covered, even to 20 feet above the highest mountain. There's a lot of great doctoral works and theses by some of the most brilliant geologists and climatologists and various creation scientists around the world that's concentrated in the Creation Museum looking at this on Noah's flood, and it's absolutely extraordinary. The scripture speaks about the fountains of the deep being opened up, about the windows of heaven being opened up. The canopy, it is believed that the world before the flood had a canopy all around it, which would have been presenting the world like a greenhouse effect, that there was this thick layer of water all around the water. Remember, the scripture speaks in Genesis 1 about separating the waters below from the waters beneath, and there was a greenhouse effect where the world would have been a lot more oxygenated, a high amount of oxygen. You could have run further, lived longer, been a lot healthier, wouldn't have got out of breath as easily, because there would have been a higher percentage of oxygen in the atmosphere. You also wouldn't have got sunburns or had any ultraviolet rays or anything that would have aged skin like we have today because of this greenhouse effect. There probably wasn't even rain before the time of Noah. There probably was just a temperate zone. The whole world was probably one pleasant temperate climate around the whole world. And you wouldn't have had huge ice blocks on each end of the earth. The earth was probably upright before the flood. This is also another strong conviction of many of the scientists looking at this. And what happened in the flood was not only the waters above collapsing, which took away our huge greenhouse effect shield of water, which protects us from all the harmful effects of the sun above and kept climate very moderate. Not only collapsing the waters above, but the fountains of the deep being opened up. And look at the map afterwards, exactly where Mount Ararat and where the town Farzi in the Mesopotamian Valley would have been. You've got the convergence of the Mediterranean, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea. You've got all this converging there. And you can see how, it just imagine all those waters overflowing and the tremendous amount of volume of water right at that point. And imagine a wall of water coming from the Pacific all the way over, every part of the earth, covering the entire earth, one massive destruction. And the scriptures give a tremendous description of the springs of the great deep bursting forth. The floodgates of the heavens were opened. The rain fell on earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the destruction was total. Everything that breathed on earth was destroyed, except 8 people and many thousands of animals on the ark were saved. There's a lot of evidence of the flood all over the world. You can go to many places, such as the Blind River Canyon, the Fish River Canyon, the Grand Canyon, and it's quite clear that there was a huge, colossal flood that must have created these. You couldn't get those things created by an Indian dragging a stick, somebody once put. You don't get massive features like that from anything less than a flood. You go to the top of Table Mountain. What creates a Table Mountain? Only a flood could explain the features that we've got even on the mountains around us. And why do you find seashells and sea sand on top of Table Mountain anyway? There's all sorts of evidences of a worldwide flood in some of the strangest and most unexpected places. But again, you'd want to go to the Creation Museum or go through their DVDs or books here, and our library is packed with shelves of great creation science material and on the flood. There's a book written by Henry Morris called The World That Perished, and it speaks about the world before the flood. It's sobering to think the world we live in is not the world God created. The world God created perished in a flood. The world we're in now is the survivor of the previous world that was destroyed in the flood. If we see beautiful parts of this world, it's only a shadow of the incredible beauty of the world that perished in the flood. The world before the flood was a world of unparalleled magnificence. What happened in the flood, with the meteorites hitting and everything that was involved in the flood, the earth shifted to its present tilt of 23 point something degrees, and that's what creates our seasons. which has a much greater strain on our bodies and our lives as we go through very cold, very hot, sometimes just perfect in between. And this stress on us and on life and animals has massively decreased life expectancy. The removal of the huge water canopy around the world has removed the greenhouse effect protection from ultraviolet rays and other skin aging effects of the sun, and therefore we're not living anything near as long as people did before the flood. Interestingly, you can go to a lot of the ancient libraries of Babylonia and they speak about before the flood and after the flood. And this is another parallel with the Lord Jesus. Just as Noah and the flood divided humanity into before the flood and after the flood, so Christ instituted an entirely new era, and everything now is dated before Christ and in the year of our Lord after Christ. And so there's much that we can find in symbolism between the time of Christ's coming and the coming of the flood. But the flood is also given in the scriptures as a small warning of the coming day of judgment. For Jesus said, just as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the flood, and they did not know until a flood came and swept them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The day of judgment will be greater than the flood in terms of its cataclysmic impact, and the people didn't expect the flood, and people in the world will not be expecting the coming day of judgment, but the flood is just a small little foretaste of the great day of judgment when God will judge the living and the dead, and he'll judge nations, he'll judge kings, and all kings will bow down to him, even those who've lived in rebellion to him now. And so there's much we can get in the whole life of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless in his generation. Noah did everything that God commanded him. And just think of the huge amount of work involved in building an ark. We're talking about absolute lifelong dedication. They didn't have cranes. They couldn't order plywood. They weren't able to get into the yellow pages. There was no buckies and trucks to bring things. They had none of the labor-saving device that we would have had today. They probably used elephants to help carry the logs. It's a strong possibility. They probably had some creative means of being able to bring things. Maybe they'd have lots of logs that they'd roll things over the logs. Perhaps they were using wheel transport. We're not too sure about how it was done. Noah was probably a very wealthy man. It's possible that he employed other people to assist him, but those workers who may have helped them in the building of the ark didn't believe them enough to get onto the ark, even though Noah had been preaching and warning for many decades before the flood came. Imagine that. Nobody in the whole world listened to Noah's warnings for years. They were probably just ridiculing him for building an ark in a place where it was so far from the ocean. What's the point? What are you doing building this big boat? And there's strong possibility there'd never even been rain before the days of Noah and before the flood. And again, that's something which you need the creation scientists to explain and to look at in much greater depth than I can certainly give. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of Noah. Noah's in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built the ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is an example of justification by faith, righteousness by faith. The man was someone who showed his faith by his obedience. Now today we have this controversy of so-called lordship salvation. There are those who say, no, you can be saved by faith alone without any evidence following. And they accuse us who teach what the Bible teaches of proclaiming lordship salvation. Well, there is no other salvation than that which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot take Jesus as Savior without taking him as Lord. Our friend evangelist Paul Young has written the booklet, Salvation, Does It Involve a Change of Behavior? And of course the answer is a big capital yes, underlined with exclamation marks. Yes, salvation does involve a change of behavior. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. Freely you've received, freely give. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know that a person is saved by the change in behavior, by the change in conduct. And so you cannot have a person who is a thief, who prays for forgiveness, who's saved, but who doesn't return what he's stolen, do restitution, and stop stealing. A person who continues to steal and doesn't do restitution proves that he didn't repent of his theft. Similarly, on any other line of sin that you can think of. And Noah showed his righteousness by doing what God had commanded. If Noah said, I believe the flood is coming, and I believe in your command to build the ark, but he sat back and didn't build the ark, then for sure he didn't believe. If you fail to obey, then you're showing that you fail to believe. If the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to do something and we don't do it, it shows that he's not our Lord and we're not his disciple. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So to do what the Lord has said is absolutely vital. To know the good we ought to do and not to do it is sin. Remember the day of judgment in Matthew 25 is described heavily in terms of the good things that people fail to do. In Matthew 25, when the Lord Jesus describes the day of judgment, he does not say, you smoked, you drank, you gambled, you did drugs, you lied, you stole. He doesn't mention any of those bad things, which obviously are fruits of the flesh and evidence of condemnation. But he describes good things that the people failed to do. You did not feed the hungry. You did not give water to the thirsty. You did not care for the sick. You did not visit those in prison for the faith. You did not care. Depart from me, cursed into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord describes the day of judgment in terms of good things that the people failed to do. And so, even worse than the sins of commission, bad as they are sins of omission. In the light of the scriptures, in the light of the description of the day of judgment by the Lord Jesus, to fail to do the good things is an even greater evil than to do bad things. In fact, one of the worst things about the bad things is it keeps us from doing the good. We must not underestimate the importance of obedience and the evil of inactivity, passivity, neutrality, and disobedience. So Noah is an excellent example of the faithful, because Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He was blameless in his generation. He found favor with God. He was a righteous man in a wicked time. And so you ask, what difference can one person make? Well, when the whole world was going to hell, Noah stood alone for God. The story of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9 tells us that God judges persistent wickedness. Those people who want to teach just a love gospel and a nice, pleasant God who's like the magic genie, who you rub him up with enough faith, he pops out and says, your wish is my command. This Father Christmas God who's just there to give gifts to people, who just smiles, and this God who doesn't judge. That is an idol. That is a false God. He doesn't exist. The Bible in so many places shows us that God is a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God who hates evil, a God who judges persistent wickedness. How can we read the story of the flood without realizing God gets angry? How much clearer can it be? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on earth. God notices what's going on in the world. Do we think God can't see what's going on in the world today? And God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. This tells us God sees people's thoughts. God knows what we think. It's not just what we're doing, it's our motivations and our thoughts. That's frightening. The Lord was grieved that he had made man. You can only grieve someone who is a person and who has love. And his heart was filled with pain. To describe God as having experience of pain, and his heart was filled with pain. How can we say God is not grieved when we see the destruction of farms and game reserves in Zimbabwe, destruction of forests, pollution, wreckage of the creation God's made? Do people think that they want us to answer to God for slaughtering whole herds of elephants just for their ivory, wiping out masses of God's creation for selfish, sinful, evil reasons? The heartlessness in people's minds. God was grieved and his heart was filled with pain at the wickedness in the world in the time of Noah. What makes us think that God has changed? so much that he would not be grieved and angered and desire to judge wickedness. And yet somehow there are people who are teaching today on churches all around the city that God is just love and you mustn't preach anything about judgment or hell or the law of God, because those things are judgmental and harsh, and you must just encourage people with pleasant teachings. But that's lying. That's bearing false witness against our God and Savior. The day of judgment will come. Jesus said the day of judgment will come as surely as the flood came. And people will be just as unready for the day of judgment as they were for the flood. And the Lord taught that the day of judgment will be much worse than the flood. Much more serious and much more catastrophic. And yet the people act like everything in the world around us is all that's ever going to be and all that ever was, and it's unshakable, and yet it can be swept away as the world in Noah's time. Now, maybe you've asked the question, how many people could there have been on the earth at the time of Noah's flood? You may be shocked to hear what some of the scientists have been saying. I find it hard to believe, but they've done the numbers. And with the amount of people, the amount of years, and the amount of time, they say it was obviously in the millions. They certainly got enough fossils to prove that. But there are beliefs by some of the creation scientists that I saw at the Creation Museum that they say the world's population at the time of the flood could have been 6 billion people. That's very hard to believe. But I've got people who know a lot more about maths and population development than I do, and they very seriously say is a strong possibility. The civilizations, advanced civilizations, the size of the cities, the huge complexity of the civilizations I see buried under the mud, evidence of the flood in the whole Mesopotamian Babylonian era, is that there could have easily been 6 billion people on the planet at the time of the flood. Well, if that is so, you've got to think of the ark as like a floating coffin on a sea of God's wrath. And the end of the flood was like a resurrection from the dead. As Noah and his family and animals came out of the ark, it was like they'd gone through baptism. They died to the old world. They were born again to the new. They had gone through the wrath of God and through the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They'd come through the flood. And this was new life, recreation, resurrection. There's so much of the gospel that's in the whole story of Noah. And notice how God made a formal promise. When it says at the beginning of Genesis chapter 8, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. How long did the flood take? Noah went into the ark 7 days before it began to rain. And then it began to rain the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. And the waters rained down for 40 days and 40 nights. But then the waters still prevailed over the earth for another 150 days. And then the ark rested in the mountaintop. And they were in the mountain, they were in the ark, a full 1 year, 17 days. That was 5 months they were floating on the water and 7 months they were on the mountain before God let them out. Now, why would that be? Well, first of all, if this meteorite theory is accurate and the tilting of the earth's axis straight after the flood, that would explain where the waters went to. The waters coalesced around the polar ice caps, the North and the South Pole. And as the ice formulated there, which, as you know, it would take a full year to do, because as the earth revolves around, those parts of the earth that don't get direct sunlight for 6 months, if you're in the Arctic Circle or the Antarctic Circle, you get 1 day a year and 1 night a year. There's 6 months day and there's 6 months night, because they don't see the sun for 6 months on the one side, and then when the sun's the other, you see how the globe works. And as the sun is shining on that portion of the earth, the polar ice cap at that stage is out of its range. And so it would have taken a full year for the waters to have receded into the polar ice caps. Now, if you moved the earth to being totally upright, you'd have no seasons. you'd have no polar ice caps because the whole world would be reached by the sun all year round. That just explains the whole year. Also, why would the raven not return but the dove return? Well, ravens are scavengers. Ravens can eat dead flesh. There would have been a lot of bodies floating around, so the raven could have found enough to keep him happy and he didn't need to return to the ark. But a dove's a clean animal. He's not going to eat of flesh. And so the dove kept returning until there was dry land and there started to come some budding plants. And hence the olive leaf being brought back by the dove showed plants have started to recuperate, we can go out of the earth. It would have been dangerous to have gone out of the earth too early because of rotting corpses and all the rest of that. There had to be a time for the earth to settle, for again the seeds to bring forth fruit around the earth, and then they were able to go. So they were a full year in the flood, a year and 17 days, not just the 40 days and 40 nights. As the ark settled and as the people and animals came out, the very first act of Noah was to worship God. And then God made a covenant. In Genesis chapter 9 we read that God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. He reiterates the cultural mandate given to Adam and Eve. This is almost the second father of mankind. He's just done. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and upon every creature that moves on the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They're giving into your hands. And for the first time, men are allowed to eat meat. Before the flood, people were not allowed to eat meat. They were allowed to eat meat only after the flood. And then God institutes several laws, including human government. This Genesis 9 is the beginning of human government. For your lifeblood, I'll surely demand an accounting. From every man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for an image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, increase upon it. It might be worth noting that the Puritans taught, on the basis of this passage and others, that if a man refuses to marry, and if they refuse to have children, it is as if they have shed innocent blood. The Puritans taught that it is every man, woman's duty to marry, to have children, to increase, to fill the earth. It's a command, and if you refuse to, it's in the context of shedding innocent blood. And therefore, it said it is a crime to have young people who refuse to get married and to have children. And that was taught by many of the Reformed teachers and many of the patriarchs and early church fathers. Obviously not taught very popularly these days, when people are encouraged to be irresponsible teenagers into their 50s. Or 60s. But notice in verse 8 of Genesis 9, then God said to Noah and his sons, now I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, those who came out of the ark, every living thing on the earth, I establish my covenant with you. Do you realize the covenant of Noah was not just with Noah and all of his descendants, but with all the animals too? And here's the covenant. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will be there a flood to destroy the whole earth. So God makes a covenant with all the people and all the animals for all generations to come. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds. It'll be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and a rainbow appears in the clouds, you are to remember God's promise. So whenever we see the rainbow, we to remember Noah's flood and God's promise and his covenant. And part of his covenant is those who shed innocent blood are to be put to death. Capital punishment is written into the covenant with Noah, and this is for all generations to come. This isn't to be rescinded when a bunch of pacifists rise up in Europe in the latter part of the 20th century, that suddenly God's changed his mind and no longer do we need capital punishment for murderers, only capital punishment for babies who inconvenience and get in the way. Amazing how our society has broken every law right down to even a covenant with Noah. It's the basic thing. Life is precious, and those people who show contempt for the right to life of others forfeit their own right to life. A person who shows contempt for the right to life of the innocent is like a gangrenous limb that has to be cut off. Nobody wants to cut off a limb, but it has to be done. There are times when that will save the life. My mother, being a nurse, was a very difficult patient. Nurses make extremely difficult patients. And my mother never would have let Christopher stay the night in a hospital without spending the night with him, because she didn't trust any of the nurses. She'd always be there to give them grief and to make sure they did their job. And my mother warned my brother and I never to sign any authorization for any part of her body to be cut off. She had an abhorrence of amputation or anything like that. And we didn't know that she was heading for needing her own leg to be amputated. Through bad circulation, through smoking, my mother had gangrene of a toe, and they needed that to be cut off. Wouldn't. Foot, I didn't know about this. Whole foot, leg below the knee. By the time she went unconscious at the hospital and I realized what was going on, because it's been well kept for me, the doctor comes to me, my mother's now in a coma, and he wants me to sign the authorization to have my mother's leg amputated. Now, my mother's warning, given multiple times over with great threatenings, never to sign something like this. So I phoned my brother. I mean, what are we to do? The doctor says, Mum will die without even coming round if we don't have this leg amputated. So my brother says, well, you're the one in Cape Town, so no good having her hate both of us. You sign it. Well, thank you. But of course I had to sign it. My mother almost immediately recovered. I mean, her face was ashen grey. She was dying, being poisoned to death by this gangrene. The moment the gangrenous limb was cut off, she recovered so fast. But she was extremely quiet and angry with me for a long time. She didn't just lose her leg, she lost the ability to drive a car, to have a home which was on the first floor of a building, so that was out, didn't even have a lift. She lost her home, she lost her car, she lost her job, she lost her leg all in one day. And that's when we built a flat at the back of our house and she moved in. My mother was not happy, but through it she did come to peace with God and with us and have a joyful 3.5 years more, especially the 2.5 years that she came to the Lord and fully gave her life to the Lord. But the point still is, you don't sign authorization for amputation lightly. It's serious. But because you love the person, you have to recognize that sometimes you've got to cut off a limb to save the whole life. It's the same thing with capital punishment in society. You don't want to execute people. But if a person shows contempt for the right to life of others, if you don't deal with that one person, the Bible says it'll be like gangrene, it'll destroy the whole society. We should not have to live with burglar bars, security gates, alarms, panic buttons, private security companies, armed response and all. We shouldn't have to live like that. We shouldn't have to worry about our children going to the park in a suburb. We shouldn't have to worry about children being kidnapped outside of the preschools. And these sort of things are happening. We heard only just this last week of people who are sending their children to preschools in Pinelands, and the police are warning about maids who are there to fetch the child being offered large amounts of money by human traffickers to hand over the child. Now, there's literally human traffickers outside preschools wanting to pick up people for slavery. Now, that sort of thing happening just shows you what has happened since we have broken the covenant that God made with Noah and every one of his descendants for all generations to come. If we dealt harshly with criminals, then everyone could walk around in peace. The compassions of the wicked are cruel. When people who are wicked try to be compassionate, they actually end up hurting everyone concerned. A soft judge makes a hardened criminal. And when people have soft rules, what happens is everybody suffers. This is true for the army, this is true for hospitals, this is true for society, for shops, wherever you want to look. If you don't deal with the bully and with the corrupt criminal and with the violent and the vile, then everybody is going to suffer enormously. And so it may sound harsh saying you must execute a murderer, but you know, you don't have to do it very often. In Calvin's Geneva, they didn't have to execute too many people for blasphemy and for cruelty or for striking their parents. It only had to be done once. Nobody did it again. And so ultimately, if you consistently apply biblical principles of restitution for property crimes, execution for capital crimes, you would actually find you don't have to do it that much. It's going to save a lot of lives. But when you selectively apply it, of course, you have tremendous problems. This is the covenant God has made. God has made a covenant not just with us humans, but with all the animals as well. God cares about the animals. And the ark proves that. If animals didn't matter, as some foolish Christians so falsely teach, then Noah wouldn't have had to spend that much time building a boat big enough for himself, his family, and a couple of chickens, goats, and cows, you know, to provide what people need. But no, God wanted the llamas and the rhinoceroses and the hippos and the giraffes and a whole lot of animals that have got absolutely no domestic function. The scripture over and over explicitly designates, God speaks about the wild animals and the domestic animals in terms of his covenant and in terms of bringing them onto the ark. He wants every one of the animals preserved. And so the ark is just one of the biggest evidences possible that God cares about his creation. Animals matter. And let's be humble. Proportionately, out of the billions of people who died, 8 were saved, and thousands of animals. There were more animals saved in the ark than there were people. And I think in the day of judgment, people will be shocked to find that there's a whole lot of animals that are going to be doing a whole lot better than they are. And so when some people say these murderers or these criminals are like animals, I said, that's an insult to the animals. No animal is that vile, and no animals are going to end up in hell. And there's a bunch of people who are going to end up in hell, but the animal victims aren't. So that should humble people. And you see how God sees the animals. And what a lot of work for Noah, not just in building, but in providing of the food and of sanitation concerns and caring for them. Can you imagine how much work on the ark to be feeding thousands of animals every day, special diets required for different ones, and the huge amount of work that's got to be done while on the ark? Some people have tried to work out, well, how would this have worked logistically? I've seen some of the films where people are speaking about how terrified the animals would have been in the ark, and there would have been lots of shrieking. And I don't believe any of the animals in the ark were terrified. You've seen some films where it shows Noah crawling around under the rocks and under the bushes to try and catch the different animals. It doesn't say that. The Bible says that God caused the animals to come to Noah. The animals were called and they came. Noah didn't have to be scratching around to try and catch the kangaroo and get him on the ark. They were all brought to Noah. And there's several places where it says how the animals came to the ark and came to Noah. Animals hear God's voice. We were speaking about this the other day, about the migrations and these homing animals and how the pelicans can fly from such great distances and all these migrating birds and how are they guarded. The scripture over and over says how God guides these animals. Even speaks about how God guides and provides food for the lions. God is concerned with all of his creation. And so I don't believe that there was any problem on the ark where Noah had to be running around trying to stop the lion from eating the antelope or anything, or stop the cats from eating up all the birds. Or on the ark, God brought them there. God commanded them what to do, and the animals were obedient to God on the ark. Now, it's also possible that God could have put a lot of the animals into hibernation-type sleep for the duration of the flood, so that many of them, like the bears, do hibernate naturally. Many animals could have been put into a reduced state of energy so that they wouldn't have needed as much food. True. The cows could have been milked to provide milk for the cats, the lions, the tigers to lap up as well. There's all sorts of things that could have been done to provide for them. But he was expressly commanded to take every kind of food and store it away as food on the ark for the animals. Doesn't say take it on board for you. But verse 21 of Genesis 6, you have to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for the animals. The animals are expressly in the commands at every level. So the story of Noah is just full of great and interesting and fascinating things. But I think most important, let's remember that the flood is a symbol of baptism. And in 1 Peter 3:21 it says that baptism, which corresponds to being saved from the flood, now saves you. And so the mission of Jesus on earth was symbolized and inaugurated by him going to the waters of baptism and the dove coming onto his head. Again, pointing back to when the dove came back to Noah on the ark, symbolizing a new dawn, a new era, coming out from death into life. The old world had perished, the new had come. And Noah is in the hall of faith for very good reason. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the field. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of flood. Never again will it be a flood to destroy the whole earth." Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah did all that the Lord has commanded. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you, Lord God, for the tremendous picture we have of our salvation in the flood. We praise you, Lord God, that you have promised not to drown the world, but we see that we are again in danger of being destroyed by a flood of folly and foolishness and sinfulness in the world. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Help us to be like Noah, to walk with you in obedience, to be blameless in our generation, to be righteous in a wicked time. We ask, Lord God, that you would enable us to preach your message faithfully so that many would turn from the wickedness of this doomed world and enter into the ark of your safety, which is in Christ, through the only door, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary. We pray, Lord God, that you may make us faithful and effective in your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.